Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. In my sermon two Sundays ago, I talked about how at that point in Luke, we were being presented with part two of Jesus' three-part summary of how to live a life of faith. We'd heard the first part the week before when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. At the conclusion of the story, the injured man's neighbor is correctly identified as the one who treated him kindly, and Jesus tells his listeners to go and do the same. So point number one in Jesus' summary is do. Do have and do act with compassion. Part two, the week of my sermon, focused on Jesus' visit to the home of his friends Martha and her sister Mary in the town of Bethany, and it provided a balance for the instruction to do. Live a life of active compassion, says Jesus, but balance that doing with sitting, with spending time simply being in the presence of God, open and attentive and listening. Point one, do. Point two, sit. We heard point three last week when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, and he responded with what we know as the Lord's Prayer. So point three is pray. And as Reverend Annie pointed out in her own sermon at the time, the disciples made this request, teach us to pray, because they wanted what Jesus had. They wanted that same intimacy with God that they saw in Jesus. And so as a way into this intimacy, he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Far more than just rote words, this prayer is a leap of radical trust. To pray the Lord's Prayer is to put ourselves voluntarily, of our own choosing, into God's hands, acknowledging our complete dependence on God alone, not only for our salvation, but also for our daily existence, for our very well-being. Do live and act with compassion. Sit attentively in the presence of God and pray to have a deep and abiding trust in God. Why? Because as we hear Jesus say today, life is not defined by what we have, even when we have a lot. The world, of course, argues otherwise and says that we are very much defined by what we have. It argued otherwise in Jesus' day too, because at that time, material wealth was seen as being a sign of God's favor. It was seen as tangible evidence that the wealthy person was already doing and sitting and praying. The wealthy person was already in a right relationship with God. And Jesus' listeners would have said that rather than being a fool, they would have said the farmer was both wise and prudent to stockpile his bumper crop and to plan for his future as he did. The world argued then, and the world continues to argue now. Here in our day, both smart money and our culture tell us that more is better, that more will keep us safe from economic downturns and trade wars, that more will make us popular, that more will keep the unpredictable chaos of life at bay. And the world tells us that what we have and how much of it we have, and certainly whose label is on what we have, that this determines our value. This proves to us that we are loved. The old cliches and bumper stickers, of course, tell us that when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. That he or she who dies with the most toys, or as Rosemary Gardner said at last night's Saturday service, who dies with the most quilting material, wins. And as a culture, we have taken these cliches so much to heart. We have learned this lesson of material accumulation so well that as a result, author and lifestyle consultant Marie Kondo has built a whole consumer industry around helping us declutter our lives and our homes. She's got this whole industry around helping us get rid of our stuff. And I'm sure if she was asked, she would encourage the farmer to go through his crops one by one and keep only those that spark joy. If you're not familiar with Marie Kondo's advice, that's one of her signature pieces. Only keep the stuff that sparks joy. As one commentator says of today's gospel reading, this inordinate craving to hoard as a guarantee against insecurity is not only an act of disregard for those in need, but it puts goods in the place of God. And of course, putting anything in the place of God is, by its very definition, idolatry. Paul also identifies hoarding and greed, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy, as idolatry, which here is called a life shaped by things and feelings instead of God. And he's right. We are idolatrous. We worship a false god anytime our seeking for more and more siphons off the energy, the adoration, and the devotion, or the doing, sitting, and praying that belong to God alone. We worship a false god any time that we think the object of our seeking is also the definer of who we are. And our false god doesn't even have to be money or things or accomplishments. Sadly, idolatry can also focus on painful things, on wounds or emotions or experiences that we cling to and savor and identify with in unhealthy ways, never moving beyond them, but instead hoarding them and running our fingers through them, keeping them in the storehouses of our hearts and living out of them or lashing out of them again and again and again. The ancient Greeks were correct to say that it is as easy to satisfy the hunger of greed as it is to fill a bucket that has a hole in it. Whatever we try to fill the bucket with, whatever we try to satisfy the hunger with, there's never going to be enough. And the Christian life is not defined by what we have, even our pain, even when we have a lot. All our old behaviors, all our old fashions are now obsolete, says Paul. The things we clutch at and garner and hoard in our barns as we shuffle along, eyes to the ground, these are all illusions. They're not part of the action going on around Christ. Our new life, our real life, says Paul, is with Christ in God. And so these old clothes can be stripped off and put in the fire. They are illusions, and we need to be disillusioned. Back in the early 1900s, Scottish evangelical Oswald Chambers wrote, "Many of the cruel things in life spring from the fact that we suffer from illusions. We are not true to one another as facts. We are true only to our ideas of one another." It works in this way, he says. If we love a human being and do not love God, we demand of the one we love every perfection and every rectitude, and when we do not get what we want, we become cruel and vindictive. He says, we are demanding of a human being that which he or she cannot give. He says, there is only one being who can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, the one who calls himself in this translation the Quester, as he writes, "Oh, I did great things, built houses, planted vineyards, designed gardens and parks, and planted a variety of fruit trees in them, made pools of water to irrigate the groves of trees. I piled up silver and gold, loot from kings and kingdoms. Oh, how I prospered. I left all my predecessors in Jerusalem far behind, left them all in the dust. What's more, I kept a clear head through it all. Everything I wanted, I took. I never said no to myself. I gave in to every impulse, held back nothing. I sucked the marrow of pleasure out of every task, my reward to myself for a hard day's work. Then, I took a good look at everything I'd done, looked at all the sweat and hard work. But when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke. Smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it. Nothing." The life of faith is not defined by what we have, even when we have a lot. The life of faith is a life shaped by God, not by things and impulses and feelings. The life of faith is a disillusioned life. It's a life that recognizes, as Paul says, that words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, mean nothing. From now on, says Paul, from now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. And as Oswald Chambers reminds us, only Christ can sate our hunger for more. Only Christ can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart. Only God in Christ can give us this day our daily bread. And yet, admitting this, admitting to ourselves the deep need that we have that we can't fill ourselves, can be really scary, because we want to be able to do it all. We want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We want to be able to satisfy everything that we need, but we can't. I once heard someone say that fear not or don't be afraid appears in Scripture 365 times, this person's theory being that God knew we'd need to hear it every day. Well, let's go for leap year, 366. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to let go of storing up and of seeking more. Don't be afraid to let go of toys or quilting material, to let go of wounds, to let go of the fear of letting go. Don't be afraid to stand empty-handed before God, because at that moment of our greatest disillusionment, no illusions or self-protections or self-deceptions left, at that moment we will find our true identity, our new life, our real life, our life with Christ in God. Don't be afraid to stand empty-handed before God, because that's where our new life is. And we can't take advantage of it without being empty-handed, without being honest with ourselves about our complete and total dependence upon God. As God says through the prophet Hosea, I rescued Israel from human bondage, but he never acknowledged my help, never admitted that I was the one pulling his wagon, that I lifted him like a baby to my cheek, that I bent down to feed him. Don't be afraid to admit that God is the one who pulls each of our wagons, not us. And not only that, don't be afraid to admit that all the wagons belong to God anyway. Why not be afraid? Because no less than the wagons, we too belong to God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of the God who loved all creation into being. We are the baptized. And as the baptismal rubrics in the prayer book make clear, the bond which God establishes in baptism is indissoluble, and that's a direct quote. I can't give you the page, but it's at the beginning, words about baptism. The bond which God establishes in baptism is indissoluble, permanent. A bond of relationship initiated by God, because, yeah, God takes the initiative, not us. A bond of relationship initiated by God that cannot be broken ever, no matter what we do, no matter what we say, think, wish, or feel, and no matter what anybody else does, says, wishes, thinks, or feels. By God's own choice, God sticks with us, and God sticks to us in a bond stronger than any glue in Home Depot. God is with us, period. At one point in the Broadway musical Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, the main character, sings about what would be like if he suddenly became rich. He'd get a big house, he says, with a tin roof and wood floors. He'd get flocks of chickens and ducks and turkeys and geese. His wife would have a double chin and lots of servants. And he'd have the admiration and respect of all the townspeople. Finally, at the end of the song, he says longingly, "If I were rich, I'd have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall. And I'd discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours every day. That would be the sweetest gift of all." Do, sit, pray, let go. And don't be afraid, because you are loved. And because this love that will never let you go, this love that God has for you and always will, don't be afraid, because this is the sweetest gift of all. Amen.